Text for this morning is 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And what I want to do today is to look at this chapter in two parts. This morning I want to look at this challenge to any people who might just be wavering between two opinions. You might be interested in God, but you're not sure. You come along Sunday by Sunday, but you're not actually following God and believing in him. There's still this tug of war going on in your heart between God and something else. And then this evening, I want us to look at the same chapter and look at some lessons for those who are following the Lord. But this morning, it's a direct challenge to us all. Who is the real God? Is it the Lord? What is he like? And if he is the real God, then doesn't that have big implications for your life? We're looking at one of the great dramas of the Old Testament, and it is dramatic, isn't it? It's around 800, 850 BC in Israel, and things are not happy. We're in the northern kingdom that's broken away from Judah in the south, a little bit like the Scots or some of the Scots wanted to do last year with their vote for independence. Well, the northern kingdoms were successful in cutting ties with the south, but when they'd moved away, things have gone from bad to worse. This man Ahab, he's the king, he's not a very good person at all, but he's married this really evil lady. She's a foreign queen called Jezebel, and she's brought with her all of her paganism and idolatry into Israel. And instead of the worship of the Lord being at the heart of Israel, Jezebel is actively trying to eradicate the name of the Lord completely. She's killing the prophets, and she's really enthusiastically promoting Baal worship. And the hearts of the people have been turned either through fear, because it's dangerous not to be a Baal worshipper in Israel at this point, or through seduction, or just through fashionability of Baalism, and they've just turned their backs on God. But God is kind. And he doesn't allow that situation just to go on. He disciplines Israel, which is good. And the prophet Elijah, 3 years earlier, had announced that there would be a drought. It would be telling Israel that they needed to turn back to God. 3 years there's been a drought on the land. Now, we had a 3 week heat wave last summer. And for once, it coincided with my holiday. And instead of the normal memories of North Devon under leaden skies, I'm able to look back on that 3 week period as being one of unbroken sunshine. But this isn't a 3 week heat wave they've had in Israel. It's a 3 year drought with no rain at all. That's not a holiday. That's a judgment. And it was especially relevant for this situation because Baal was supposed to be the god of fertility. He was the one who caused the storms and the rain. He's the one who caused the ground to burst into life. Only for the past 3 years, after Elijah had said the Lord would shut the heavens, Baal seems to have lost his touch. Now, any manager on a 3 year losing streak would have been sacked, wouldn't they? It's a 3 game losing streak these days. Explains why Bristol Rovers have got through so many managers in the past few years. Probably why we are where we are now. But Israel haven't learnt their lesson. 3 years has gone on. The ground is parched. The economy's ruined. And yet still they're pinning their hopes on Baal. So God brings things to a day of decision. Facing famine and ruin hasn't brought people to their senses. God, instead of leaving them to it, he takes a step further and he invites them to a showdown. It's going to be God wars. The Lord is going to take on Baal in a public event No entry fee. Everybody is commanded to be there. But this isn't just going to be a grand spectacle that the people can enjoy, look at, and then walk away from. It's going to demand a response from them. That's why our text is so important. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And none of us can duck that same challenge this morning. I'll show you what happened at Mount Carmel and we'll unpack it. But I'll show you something more stunning at the end too. And you can't just be a spectator. You've got to be a responder. Either God is God, the God of the Bible is God, and you need to take him seriously. You need to listen to him. You need to trust him. Believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Or you're going to say, no, he's not God. And you're going to walk away back to your other gods. So we've got two opinions. Either Baal can satisfy our lives and we go after him, or our Baal substitutes, or God is all that he says he is and we go after him. There are only ever two opinions. The God of the Bible, the Creator, the Redeemer, the God who's spoken to us in love and grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Either he is our God or something else is. There isn't, I'll follow the Lord and my other idols. I'll have a Christianity light version, a stripped down, cheap, cut down, easy version that just fits neatly into the rest of my life. If this God that I'm preaching about this morning is God, then he demands your life and your worship, and he'll take control of your everything, your past, your present, your future, your eternity. He's the one who'll give you hope and joy and security in him. He'll give you what you were created for, which is himself and a relationship with him that you're never going to be happy until you find. Like Elijah here, let's let Baal go first. He's very kind, isn't he, Elijah? He concedes so much ground to Baal. Both Baal and the Lord's followers are going to be given a bull. They slaughter the bull, they lay it on the wood, and they're not allowed to set fire to it. And they ask their God to answer with fire. As I say, Elijah's conceded every possible advantage to the Baalists. The challenge itself should have been child's play to Baal if he were a real god, because he's the god of storms. He has lightning in abundance. That's his stock in trade. No problem for Baal if he's a real god to send down a bolt of lightning onto Mount Carmel and just show how great he is. He gives home advantage to Baal. Mount Carmel is a site of Baal worship. It's a holy place for the Baal cult. It's like a football team, a little one, being drawn against Chelsea, the biggest one, in the FA Cup. And they say, oh, we'll play at your place, Fortress Stamford Bridge. Well, actually, that's not such a good analogy after last week, is it? But he's conceded home advantage to Baal here. He lets them choose their bull and go first. That's another generous thing of Elijah. In the event of neither God answering, then Elijah's failure is going to be freshest in their memory because he went last. And the taunts of the Baalists will be ringing in the ears of the departing crowd, and a no-score draw would actually be a victory for Baal. He's got numbers on his side, 450 followers versus one. What a show the 450 will be able to put on. You might be wondering, because you know the end of the story, why would anyone go for this Baal person? I mean, that's just stupid. Well, yes, it is. But to go for anything other than God is equally stupid. And let's get inside the mind of these 9th century BC Israelites. Baalism is fashionable. It has royal approval. Jezebel's coat of arms hanging above every Baal temple. This is what people do. Also, Baal is intolerant of the Lord. He'll coexist quite happily with Asherah and the other non-gods, but he's got a peculiar and a passionate hatred of the Lord God. Hence Jezebel's slaughter of all of the prophets and a wrecked altar on Mount Carmel. People are scared to be different and to speak out. I can understand the allure of 8th, 9th century BC Baalism, like I can understand the allure of 21st century atheism and other philosophies and other non-religions which are fashionable today and hate Christianity, which aren't afraid to ridicule Christianity. If you want to get on in life in Israel here, if you want to make a success of your career, you're going to have to be part of the Baal cult. You lose your career, maybe your life, if you're not. And it's also appealing and seducing, because whereas God the Creator, for our good, maps out a life which is holy and different, and relationships which are pure and lifelong and sacred, Baal throws sex in abundance at you. Baal says, oh, there's no thou shalt nots here. You don't just have to have one relationship with the person. There's plenty of prostitutes at the Baal temple for satisfying every possible desire that you could have. It's attractive to the lusts within our lives. But Baal is also a dead god. He's a non-god. And his credibility here is on the line. And if he doesn't show up, it's going to be embarrassing. And the prophets start off with their morning session. I wonder if they're expecting an answer. Just hoping for a thunderstorm. Something that they might be able to say is surely Baal giving us an answer. And they begin to cry, Baal, answer us. Verse 26, there's no response. So they start to dance around the altar. What a performance they're putting on for their God, but nothing. At noon, Elijah starts to mock them. He must have had a voice like a trumpet, mustn't he? If he's able to make his voice heard over all of these people prancing around, shouting out to their God, and all the crowds of Israel there. And he says, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. I'm not sure our English translations quite get the acerbic, earthy mockery of Elijah at this point. It's more than likely that what we've translated deep in thought is he's occupied. He's engaged, which leads us to the doorway you would expect to see occupied or engaged on. We polite people would say the lavatory. That's what Elijah's saying at this point. He's been occupied for a long time, hasn't he? You better hammer louder. He must be finished now. That's what Elijah's saying. What's he's too busy for you? He's on holiday. He's sleeping. The funny thing is that they believe it. So in the afternoon session, they crank up their frenzied activity. Verse 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You maim yourself, you give your all in the service of a dead god, and you get nothing. But we can't leave this in the 8th or 9th century BC, because you're no Baal worshipper, are you? Baal has long gone out of fashion. But you and I are far more sophisticated idolaters today. And sorry to offend you, but That's what by nature we are. We are idolaters. That is, we put something before God. An idol is anything that we say is more important than God, and we live for this, and we trust in this, and we follow this in life, and we couldn't live without this. What's your Baal? What is the God that Elijah is saying to you today? You're going to follow this, or you're going to follow God? Is it wealth? Is your real trust, your real love, centered upon money? And it's there because you believe this gives you security. And it gives you freedom from fear and uncertainty, and it enables you to look good. And it enables you to feel happy when you get a bit cast down because you can go on another shopping spree. It satisfies your cravings. But does it? Has it really? In Ecclesiastes on Sunday evenings, we've looked at Solomon, who was the world's richest man by far. And he says his money, his wealth, didn't bring him joy. It didn't bring him security. It didn't bring him all those things that he thought it would bring him. It didn't bring him freedom from the things that he really struggled with, which was himself and his selfishness and his greed and the ugliness of his broken life. It didn't bring security in the biggest crises of life, death. Solomon says, and the rich man died and the poor man died. They both ended up at the same place. That God didn't help them. Maybe it's fame. Looking at the younger ones now, because this is a career for people today. Once upon a time, people wanted to be train drivers or doctors. Now, a lot of children say, I just want to be famous. So we've got X Factor, Fast Track to Fame. And you can go through that, or The Voice, or Britain's Got Talent, and you can end up on I Used to Be a Celebrity. Please remember me. Is fame to be significant, to be important, to be needed, to be recognised, what you long for in life? It's an empty God. I spend a bit of my day off waiting for Naomi to finish working now, and I go to Eastleigh. There's lots of charity shops at Eastleigh, and so I look through all the CDs in the charity shops, and I find these singers, and I think, oh, they used to be famous, didn't they? I'd forgotten all about them. They just disappeared off the radar. There's their legacy, £3 for £1 in the Salvation Army shop. Used to be famous. Well, I'll show you significance and importance in a moment. Maybe it's popularity. Just live to be popular. That's a really scary way to live, because that popularity disappears, or someone becomes more popular than you, and you end up being suspicious of others. You end up being horrible to others in order to be more popular. It's not a great God to be serving. What about love and friendship? Well, those are good things. But even the greatest love that you might find in a human relationship won't satisfy this hole that's been left in you, because you've been made to love God. And the problem is, we've tried to replace God and it doesn't work. Human relationships are fantastic. They're so important. And I read in obituaries that so-and-so died with their loved ones around them. Read it this week about somebody. That's nice, but I want something more when I get to the end. I want, when I die, my loved one, my saviour, to walk through death with me and to take me into eternity and to present me before his Father. I need out of this world love, divine love. That's what satisfies me. What about just devoting yourself to work or achieving things? You want to get to the top. You're consumed by this. Then you get there. What happens? Well, Solomon in Ecclesiastes again says somebody goes tearing past you, and before you know it, you're obsolete. And you've worked so hard for so long, and you've danced in a frenzy through life, and you've sacrificed yourself for this God who ends up giving you a gold watch and a P45 and a few memories. If that's what you've lived for, then Solomon says, futility of futilities. What was that all about? Others just give up and they give in to the gods of substance abuse or addictions. It can make you forget the reality of your problems for a second, and then they're back, aren't they? And the problems are back with interest. And so you need more and more to escape, and the scars, like the scars on the prophets of Baal, get deeper and deeper, and this God doesn't have any answers. What about death? How's your God going to help you then? What about eternity? Well, you say, well, my God says there isn't any eternity. My philosophy that I trust in says there's nothing after death. Maybe took great confidence in the words of Stephen Fry this week, where he was asked, he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God. Gay Byrne on a show in Ireland said, but what if you did meet God? What if there was a God? And Stephen Fry says, I wouldn't want to be anywhere near him anyway. I wouldn't want to go into heaven. But I would take him to task for being such a useless God and making such a rubbish, horrible, unjust world. King Ahab wasn't renowned for many of the wise things that he said, but he did come up with one gem, and it was a proverb. And Ahab said, let not him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, don't boast before the battle. You can boast after the battle when you're taking off your armor because you've survived the battle. How many times has Stephen Fry met God? None. How many times will he meet God? Well, certainly he'll meet him once. Is he really going to put God in the dock? I don't think so. And we'll meet God. And if we don't know God, all of our idols, our philosophies, all the things that we've lived for will flee. There will be no answer, no response from them, no help from them. And now it's Elijah's turn. He repairs the altar of the Lord. And he does something really strange. He drenches it with 12 dousings of water. He's making it as difficult as he possibly can for God. This is going to be no fluke. God is not going to win with an 89th and a half minute deflected fluke of a goal. It's going to be a total rout. The whole site is sodden and dripping with water. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you're turning their hearts back to you again. And suddenly fire falls. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, the water are all consumed. And the people fall on their faces and they say what is true and what is blindingly obvious to them. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What's happening here? What are we seeing? We're seeing a quite terrifying demonstration of the power of God on the one hand. Fire falling is scary. If it landed just outside the windows, we'd all jump. We'd probably be flat on our faces. as well. We'd be terrified. It must have been awesome. Fire that consumes is overwhelming and dangerous. God is saying, here's a God you don't mock. You don't ignore. You don't lecture to. You don't manipulate and control. He's a God of awesome, holy fire. But we're seeing something else here. We're seeing such grace and love. Because where did that fire fall? It fell on the sacrifice. It didn't fall on the people. God is showing that he is God, but he's also prepared to turn their hearts back to him so that they can follow him. He's inviting Israel and encouraging them. And he's saying that you can approach me and worship, but you do it on my terms, at my altar, through my sacrifice. God is saying, my judgment, my fire can be poured out on another so that my love and my grace can flow to you. In other words, God is not rejecting his people here. He's encouraging them. He's inviting them. Maybe you're thinking, if only I'd been there. If I'd seen Mount Carmel at that time, it would have sorted out my wavering heart. Why hasn't God shown me a Mount Carmel demonstration of his power? Because he's shown you the real thing. Oh, it's just a little picture from God. He's shown you the greatest demonstration of his love and power. The Lord, the true God, leads us to another place, to a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where there's a sacrifice being offered. And it's not a bull, it's a son. God's own son, whom he sent into our world to be our saviour and king. And he's come to an uninterested, wavering, rejecting, guilty people. And people who've spent their lives failing God. And he offers himself in our place, the holy one for the unholy ones, the innocent one for the guilty ones. And what happened at Calvary is that the fire of God's judgment fell onto his son, not onto the people. His death pays for our sin and satisfies the justice of God and opens up the way for the wanderers to come back freely into the fellowship and the family of God. That demonstration of God's power says, I'll be your God, you can be my people. I'll be your father, you can be my sons and my daughters. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus' resurrection says it's worked. It's all been accepted. Jesus has won. His gospel is the greatest demonstration of the love, wisdom, power, and justice of God. And it says to you, not run away, but come. But you come on his terms. If the Lord is God, you follow him. You don't control him. You don't negotiate with him. You don't manipulate him. You don't lead him. He leads you. And you trust him. You believe in his son. And your past, present and future, your heart, soul, mind and will, your life is committed into the care of this wise, loving, mighty saviour. You've now got security because Jesus Christ is your security. He's won for you. You're ready to meet God. You're clothed with his righteousness. You're washed clean from your sin in his blood. I don't want the dead gods who failed me throughout life. No matter how loud I've shouted at them and how frenzied I've been in my dancing round them. I don't want the ones who at my greatest points of need had no answers, no response, nothing. I want to follow the living, loving Lord who, whilst telling me that following him is costly, and it was for Elijah, and it was for his apostles, and at times it was dangerous, he's told me that he'll help me every single step of the way. And his presence, which is what I was created to enjoy, will be with me in time and eternity. I want to follow God who gave everything in Christ Jesus to buy back and turn back people like me to himself. He must love us if he was prepared to pay that price to win us. That's our God. But what's your response? How long will you waver? You can't be a spectator at this demonstration of God's love and glory. The cross, the death of the Son of God for the sins of the people, doesn't allow you to say, well, that's nice. That's really interesting. And then to turn your back on it and just walk away. It calls you to say, God did that. Jesus Christ did that. And he did it for me. For my sin. Because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And he wanted to bring me into the family of God. And therefore, on your terms, I come. Nothing in my hands, no hold over God, nothing to manipulate God with. I'm just a sinner whom God reaches out to with love and grace. And I follow him. Will you come on those terms? In repentance and faith this morning? Or will you walk away back to your gods who won't answer you? It's in this God we find rest, security, hope, meaning in life, real life, an eternal relationship with a loving God as we go on serving him and enjoying him forever. Please, you're going to go one way or the other. Are you going to follow God and trust him? Or are you going to turn your back on him? Don't waver between these two opinions. Elijah says you can't. If the Lord is God, you come to him through Christ Jesus. And you worship him and you trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive your gospel. Don't allow us to be the waverers who are turning back to the dead gods of this world, to our addictions, to our wrong philosophies, to our idols that we've worshipped at, fame and power and reputation and wealth and possessions and every wrong relationship. Father, help us to seek you and to find you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to hear you speaking to us through the gospel. We ask this for your glory and for the salvation of souls. Amen.